Well, I want us to look at our final time together in this short sub-series on repentance. We've been looking at the life of Christ, and we hit John the Baptist's message and Christ's first word of the gospel. It's repentance, to turn from, to turn toward, to make room for a new king, to make room for more of the king. But today, before we finish this series, I want us to look at one more element of repentance, and this might be a little strange to you. We're not going to look at what God expects from you in repentance. I want to look at what the Scripture says you should expect from God in your repentance. Now, that brings us to an old enemy that you really have to put to death as a Christian, or you will never know any real growth and any prosperity in your spiritual life. And that is the enemy of what we might call spiritual deism. We've talked about this before. Deism was an ancient heresy, an ancient error, that pictured God as transcendent and glorious and great and the creator of all things, but distant, kind of detached. So the picture is that God started all things, he created all things, he got them going like a watchmaker, a clockmaker, creates this thing and he winds it up and then he steps back and there's no more interference, you know, until the end. So for the deist, the passages in the Bible where it talks about God drawing near to Moses or Abraham or David or Gideon or any of the prophets and communicating with them, the deist has a problem with those passages. I don't think God does that, he would say. And the problem and the passages in the New Testament in particular that speak about Christ coming as God with us, and the miracles that he did, and the death on the cross. And the deist has a problem with those. So the deist really just has a Bible with two big fundamental elements. Doctrines, or you know, truths that we're supposed to believe about God, and then duties you're supposed to do. Now, I don't think that anybody at Christ Church is really struggling with deism in its pure form. But what about practical deism? Practical deism would look kind of like this. I believe that God is big and worthy of our worship, so I'm here on a Sunday. And I believe that God is as great as he says. And I believe that God does act. I mean, I see that in the Bible. I don't have any problem with all those miracles and all those things he did in the days of Christ and in the book of Acts. And God has even worked in my heart because he brought me to himself, you know, in conversion. But I don't really expect for the Christian life to be one made up of a constant relationship, of an interchange between my soul and God. I don't expect to see God acting and in my life and responding to the choices I'm making. So for a practical deist, so to speak, at Christ Church, it would look something like this. God worked when he brought me to himself, and God will work at the very end of life when all of it's complete. But all the days of the Christian life in between those two events, I don't really think of God as kind of invading my life. Now, maybe he might do that with other people, but not with me. And so then what Christianity becomes to you then is just those two things. I've got a lot of things I'm supposed to agree with, doctrines, concepts. And I've got a lot of duties and things I'm supposed to do, obedience. But the personal element is gone. And you're just left with kind of a sterile, detached religion where you're kind of in control, because if you're not having to constantly respond to a person, if you're just having concepts you have to believe and duties you're supposed to do, then you get to be in control in a large measure. And if that's your Christianity, then you do understand that so many portions of your Bible will be gutted, will be hollowed out of their real significance. Because these passages that describe how God responds to us, to his people, well, for you, they're just, you know, they're fairy tales. But it doesn't have to be that way. So I want to say again, before we even look at the theme this morning, if you want to make real progress as a Christian, understand that you can only make it as far as long as you possess an enduring determination to kill practical deism and the idea that you're just supposed to embrace doctrines and be very active in obedience. Now, I mention that today because it has particular application to this whole theme of repentance. and asking ourselves, what do we expect God to do in response to our repentance? Anything? I mean, let's not just do that in the abstract, but personally, what do you expect God to do when you repent? Right? So, you know, we could start with the Morrises on the front row. We won't make them talk out, but, you know, what do you expect? I mean, do you think of repentance as merely being you returning to a right way of living? So putting away some shameful behavior, tightening up, you know, living right. Is that the end of it for you? Or is repentance turning toward a person? And of course it requires turning away from and turning toward. But there is a response from that person. And that's part of the enticement of it. What do you expect from God in a response to you when you repent? Or is repentance for you just changing certain patterns of behavior? If we take God at his word, we find that there are an amazing number of passages where God describes not only what he expects from you if you're going to repent and continue a life of repentance, but also what you can expect from him. And it is not godly for us, it's not humble, it's not pleasing to the Lord, for us to accept the passages that describe what God expects from you and then to say, but I don't really expect that God will keep his part of it. I don't expect or you know, look for God to do what he said he would do. So I want us to look at a selection of passages this morning which speak about God's response in our repentance. And there are two fundamental motives, all right? First of all, to motivate us, because obviously there's a great deal of motivation if we see what God says he will do when we turn back to him, compared to just saying, well, if you repent, you'll be a better person. But also, I want us to use these passages as a test or as an indicator of our repentance. If God is a real person who really responds to us in ways that he has specifically spelled out in Scripture, then the lack of response from God toward you when you say you are repenting is an indicator of an inadequate repentance. Now, a couple of precautionary statements about that. We do have to look at each passage in its context. And so you don't want to fall into the trap of grabbing like a really, really gripping phrase from the Bible and, you know, from what we're looking at this morning and saying, well, God, you promised to do this. Well, look at the phrase, but look at the phrase in its passage. So we want to be careful with the context of what God says. It doesn't do any good to bring God a few words from a part of the Bible that you don't really understand what he meant when he said them. And to throw them up at God and say, well, you've got to do this. Another caution is this, that when God does do what he says he'll do, it may not always look the way you expect it to look. So if God says, I will draw near to them, or they will have peace with me, or their lives will be used by me to rescue those who are needy, well, you can take God at his word, but the timing of that and the way of that may not be what you expect. And so we can't go to God and say this, well, I am repenting, or I turn back to you, and nothing changed, you know? I snap my fingers, and God, you didn't do anything. Well, it won't be on your calendar, it'll be on God's calendar. And though it will be exactly what the Scripture says, it may be in a way that you haven't yet seen. So, don't let the enemy come in and use this morning's group of passages that we're going to look at and say to you, well, I mean, you repented and none of that happened, so God must be a liar, right? But do use these passages as a clear indicator that because God does what he says he'll do, if you have repented, you have a right to expect these and to plead them with the Lord. And that's true of an individual Christian. It's true of a church. So today we're going to look at just a selection of passages. These will be representative of a much larger group of passages, which we wouldn't have time to look at, that speak of God's gracious responses to the repenter. Now, I mean exactly that, gracious responses. Because even when our repentance is at its best, it's imperfect. Even when our heart is most ground to powder, that could never, ever earn you God's response. God will respond to the repenter because he says he will. But the way God is able to do that and still be the holy God is through the finished work of Christ. Our repentance is not helping to pay for anything. It's still a gracious response. Well, let me get you to turn to Job 22. When I'm able to speak with people at some length about an ongoing repentance, Job 22, verse 21 to the end, is generally a passage that we'll walk through because I have found it so helpful for my own soul. I don't remember when I first noticed this. I don't remember what book I was reading that pointed it out or whether I was just reading through Job on my own and saw it. But it is, in my opinion, one of the sweetest passages for understanding what God's response in repentance will be. So Job is, in this chapter, Job has recorded what Eliphaz, his friend, has come to say to him. Now, you remember that Job has had a really rough time of it. It's not because of any specific sin. And his friends, not understanding that, think logically something like this. Job, God is fair and just and righteous. And if you will walk in obedience with him, this kind of stuff won't happen to you. I mean, you're about the most miserable person we've ever met. You went from up here, really wealthy, big family, a position of prominence and importance, and now you're down here and the dogs lick your wounds. Job, I mean, dead people have it better than you. And they come and they bring him a bunch of spiritual advice. Job, do this and it'll get better. Job, just confess. There's some terrible secret sin. Now, most of their advice kind of could be lumped into this description. Good advice, wrongly applied, all right? In other words, what Eliphaz says, and Eliphaz really is one of the best of Job's friends here, one of the wisest. What he says about a man repenting and God responding to the repentant is really spot on. Really true. But the way he's applied it to Job's personal situation is not so clear. All right? Job isn't in this situation because of a known sin that he's cherished. But what Eliphaz says is still true. Now, you know me, and if we get going in this passage this morning and I say, Job said in verse 22, it's really Eliphaz said. All right? So you're just going to have to ignore that. Okay, because I mean, I put Moses on the ark with Noah all the time, so I'm certain to get Eliphaz and Job mixed up. Well, let's look at what Job says here in verse 21 and following, and then we'll just use this as kind of a general guide, but we'll borrow some other passages from around the scripture to see what God does when we repent. So verse 21, yield now and be at peace with him, thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will pray to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also decree a thing, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence, and the humble person he will save. He will deliver one who is not innocent, and he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Well, there are a number of things I want us to look at there. But because we're going to draw in verses from other passages, we're going to have to group these together or we would be here a really long time, all right? So we have seven categories that describe God's response to the repenting person. Now, the first one is not clearly mentioned here, but it's mentioned throughout all of Scripture. And it really is, I think, the fundamental one. And that is this: the repenting person will find in their returning to God that God is also returning to them. Now, perhaps you're not as clear as you ought to be about the nature of God's presence in the Bible. We've talked about this before, but it's been a long time. God is omnipresent because he's infinite. So he dwells in every place at all times and doesn't have to travel anywhere. But then when we speak of God's presence, when it speaks of God being near or distant from an individual, we're not talking about his essential. infinite presence, his existence. We're talking about a relational presence. And so you know what it's like. You can have a spat with someone in the family. Kids can be angry at parents. Parents frustrated with kids. Spouses with each other. And you get in the car. And of all places, you have to go to church. I mean, it's just too embarrassing to miss. So you get in the car and you drive. And how far are you from each other? Inches? Well, yeah, in a way. But in another way, miles. Thousands of miles. You are as far from each other as you can be. Something's wrong in the relationship. When the scripture describes God's response to the unrepentant, one of the most common elements of that response is a withdrawal of his presence, a withdrawal of the felt presence, of the manifest or noticeable presence, a withdrawal of the privileges of his nearness that Christ has purchased for us, but we are not able to enjoy when we embrace sin. So one of the passages that speaks about this, one of the clearest is in Hosea chapter 5. Let me read this, the first and the last verse of that chapter. Hosea chapter 5 is a chapter all about God judging a drifting people whose hearts are so idolatrous that the common description of Israel in this book is what? She's an adulteress. It's like you're a prostitute. I loved you. I brought you to myself out of that lifestyle. But you sell yourself over and over and over to the highest bidder. And they don't really even pay you. They don't really make you happy. The things you think make you happy come from me, God says. I'm the one that provided them. But you praised your idols instead. It's quite a picture of our backsliding. When Hosea writes in chapter 5, listen to what he says. Verse 1 starts with just kind of an overall blanket statement to clarify what's happening. Judgment is coming, Hosea says, to you, Israel, God's people, not to them. And it's going to come from top to bottom. That is, from kings and priests all the way down to everybody else. Verse 1, hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. Then what follows in the chapter is a whole series of different ways that God will discipline them for their good. The chapter ends with verse 15 saying, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So there it is. God says to his own people, I'm going to pull away from you. I'm going to, in a sense, I'm going to leave your house and go back to my house. Until in the emptiness and misery of religion without me, you seek me. Every unrepentant man or woman, boy or girl, every unrepentant Christian forfeits that sweet expression of God's presence. The awareness of his pleasure in you, the awareness of his real friendship with you, the awareness of his activity working in you. You don't lose your salvation. But though you are in the family of God, you're 1,000 miles from him. Charles Spurgeon said this, Christ and you will never be one, will never be in harmony, will never be near each other until you and your sin are two. Now that's true of conversion. No one comes to Christ this way. Jesus, this is great news. You've come to bring me all these wonderful things, plus what I already have. I mean, I'm already a pretty good person, and I already have a lot of things that make me happy, and I'd love to have a little extra. So could I add Jesus onto a life that's already pretty good? And the answer is no. It's a straight, narrow gate. Try to squeeze through that gate with your self-righteousness. You'll never fit. Try to squeeze through the gate claiming your right to have everything you want in the world. You'll never fit. We come to Christ, and though our repentance is not perfect, in a sense, we're saying this to him. I am turning my back on all that I know of that offends you, and I am casting myself on you and grabbing hold of all that I know of you. But it's not just at conversion. It's every day of the Christian life. Christ and you will never be close. You will not walk together until you and your sin are two, are separate. Spurgeon said that repentance is like the judge declaring a divorce between you and your favorite sins. The repenting Christian finds that in the process of turning back to God, God has already been drawing near to us. So many passages in the Bible. Zechariah chapter 1, the book opens with these wonderful words. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. It's a New Testament concept as well. James 4, verse 8, perhaps the most simple and well-known of these verses. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Revelation chapter 3, there's a very picturesque way of explaining this when he speaks to the unrepentant church in Laodicea. Christ says this in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. Pretty simple picture, isn't it? Christ outside the church, even though it's his church. Christ saying, if you will repent, be zealous and repent, it's like opening a door, and I'll come in and I'll sit down at the table, and you can have supper with the king again. You ever read the New Testament descriptions, you know, the New Testament gospel accounts of Christ coming to someone's house, whether it's a sinner like Zacchaeus, or whether it's, you know, on the road to Emmaus when the two disciples are in just a pit of despair. Their Savior has been crucified. They don't know that he's been raised from the dead. And in their unbelief and in their ignorance of what God is really doing, they're walking to Emmaus and Christ meets them on the road. And God doesn't allow them to really recognize Jesus at this point. And the resurrected Jesus just opens the Bible to them and explains all about himself in the Old Testament. And then they come to their hotel and they say, wait, it's getting pretty late. Don't go any further. Just stay with us. So he sits down and has supper with them. What would it have been like? What was it like for Zacchaeus when his whole life was exposed as a wretched, self-serving, dishonest man? And Christ sits with him. And in the midst of that conversation, he realizes that God himself is offering him forgiveness. So you look at those kind of passages, and I think they're enviable. I think I wish I lived in the time when Christ was on the earth, but Christian, don't wish that. How many people today, how many of us would be able to have Jesus come to our house and just talk to us one-on-one, and for that friendship to be that close if Christ were on the earth physically today? I mean, think of all the Christian families there are. Do you think that anybody in this church would be one of the few families that Christ would be able to make it to? If you did have the king come to your house and sat down and just spent the evening talking to you, really in friendship with you, would it be more than one time in a lifetime? The Bible clearly teaches that for the ongoing repentant Christian, there is an ongoing intimacy. God drawing near, God sitting with us, just like in Revelation chapter 3. Well, when we think of these things, we're not saying that, you know, that God leaves us and, you know, that we lose our Christianity. We are talking about an enjoyment of the nearness that Christ has purchased. It's really summed up in Acts chapter 3. One of my favorite verses, verse 19. Therefore, repent, Peter preached, and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So not just times of refreshing, right? Not just seasons of refreshing, where God brings happiness to the repentant. But the seasons of refreshing come because God comes. Or, you know, in the Old Testament love song, the Song of Solomon, where the beloved returns and springtime comes to the land again. Let me ask you, has your repentance been so careless, so sporadic, that you barely remember these seasons? And it's been so long that at least for you, you begin to think that they're spiritual fairy tales. It's good to say the words of our hymn 793. We sing it all the time. A hymn where we cry out and confess to God that our hearts have grown cold. You remember the hymn 793? Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. And then comes the complaint. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His words? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void that the world can never fill. Great hymn, great cry. But it's not a great place for the Christian to live. Far better to repent. And in turning back to the Lord, the first thing we can expect from God is that He will return to us. Now let's look at the rest. The rest are a little shorter. That's kind of the big one. But what flows out of that? Well, let me give you a second. The repenting person will be given peace by God Himself. But it is a peace that flows from the most complete forgiveness and cleansing. In the book of Job, Job talks a lot about the fact that he realizes he's not sinless, but it's not any particular sin that's led to this punishment. When Job talks about his inability to make himself clean, he says, if I used soap and water, snow water. So for a Jew, it's the cleanest water he can get his hands on. Not the kind of stuff that's down in a pond, not the stuff that goes through the riverbed or sits in a tank, but it's the stuff that's on the mountains and the mountain snows melt and you go and you collect the water. If I used the purest water available and the best of soaps and I scrubbed myself, Job says, I still couldn't be clean with God. There's no peace like that. And yet, the Bible is clear, 1 John 1:9 that we looked at. When we really turn back to God and we lay these things before Him, He is faithful and just. He is the judge and He's doing what's right. Because of what Christ did, it is justice for you to be forgiven, to be cleansed, John says there, from all unrighteousness. All the peace that Christ purchased for you in His bloody death, all the peace that He promised when He says, my kind of peace, the peace I have, I give to you, can once again be enjoyed when we turn back to God with a repentant heart. It's not just that God is saying to us, well, okay, now that you've repented, let's forget about it. Let's forget about those months. Let's forget about that specific thing. Let's pretend like it never happened. Forgiveness is so much better. It is the releasing of you from the debt that you feel because of love, because you've offended one you loved. It is removing the cause of the offense, even the memory of the offense. It is freeing you to be reconciled and befriended again, not just allowed back in the house, but really the object of God's infinite delight. Because we all still do sin, sadly, the question for every Christian here is this: am I still repenting? Am I still turning to? Am I still making room for? And the one way to answer that would be this: are you living in the fullest possible enjoyment of the constant application of the cross to your sin? So that even the momentary division between you and the King is removed. Third, a repenting person will be restored by God. And God describes Himself here in Job as the Almighty. Look at verse 23 in Job 22. Job 22, verse 23. If you return to the Almighty, you will be destroyed. You will be restored, not destroyed, sorry. Restored. When we look at a house, all right, and you probably have done this during this COVID isolation. I read a thing that reported that sales for Lowe's and, you know, Home Depot and those kind of do-it-yourself places have not been too bad because people are stuck in their house. And what happens when you're stuck in your house? You know, I mean, it's not just coming home from work late at night and you grab supper or go say goodnight to the kids and sit in front of television and pass out. But you sit there and you look around and you think, there's a lot of stuff that needs worked on here. All right? Or, I've already seen it happen just now, spouses look at each other and say, there's a lot of stuff you need to fix here. So you go to Lowe's. How many of you have spent hours watching home repair, shows where the person goes and they get this junk piece of junk house and you look at it and you think, who would buy that? And they get it for nothing. And then because of their skills, they transform it into a really nice place, and it's just fascinating to watch them do it. One of the things that the Christian can expect from God when we are repentant is that God will restore. The Almighty Himself will restore. You ever seen a house that you really admire? I mean, it's really nice, big. I mean, one of the houses that you think, man, that is my favorite house in town. I could never own a house like that, but that's a great house. When we lived in Ingomar, there was one house that I always was impressed with. It was my favorite house. Kind of a big old farmhouse with a wraparound porch. And someone bought it and fixed it up, and it was really nice. And so every day I drove by, you know, going and coming from home, and I would think, that is the coolest old farmhouse. And then it started to kind of fall into disrepair. And I don't know why. And then it got worse and worse until it's no longer a house you'd really want. Right across from that house was another really big old house that from the beginning of us being here was condemned. So it was a big old house and there was just garbage piled into it. You could see it at the windows and the doorways. And then, you know, yellow tape, condemned and stay away, don't enter. It was waiting for the fire department to come and do a controlled burn. But have you ever seen a Christian? And God had once built in them things that you admired. You could see Christ in them. But they became careless with repentance. And it started to fall into disrepair. I mean, they're still a Christian. And they still have those gifts. It's not quite what it was. And if repentance is delayed month after month, you begin to see those things turn into a ruin. Do you remember what the New Testament told us that sin always comes to do? Promises you the world, but comes to steal, to destroy, to kill. Sin brings the Christian soul into ruins. What once was something beautiful is now just a condemned shambles. But the repenting believer, no matter how far the decay has gone, no matter how long the drift has been, if you turn back to Him, then God Himself restores you. The Hebrew word here is the word that the Jews would use for a person finishing a project, finishing building, finishing a repair project. God Himself will come. And if we are amazed at what people can do on television with a junky old house, what an infinitely more amazing thing to see a Christian who has drifted and suffered decay be restored. So much so that when people know them in years to come, you wouldn't believe how they drifted. Let me give you a fourth thing. The repenting person will be comforted by God Himself. Nothing in life is so unbearable as a broken heart. I mean, you think of it. If your health isn't so good right now, but your heart is happy, relationships are good, your relationship with God is right, you can bear life with physical pains. Some of you do all the time. But if you've got great health and bills are paid and new toys are in your driveway and your house is filled with nice, comfortable things, but something is deeply wrong with your heart, with your soul. The marriage is on the rocks. The children are breaking your heart. Something's wrong between you and God. It's unbearable. You can't sleep. when we sin against someone we truly love, and eventually our eyes are opened to the terrible fact of how much our sin has really hurt them, it's unbearable. Think of what David said about the burden of sin. Psalm 32, verse 3, he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Psalm 51, verse 8, he pleads, "God, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." Now that's what sin brings. But what about repentance? Every repenter finds God to be their comforter. Isaiah 57, 15, "Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit." Why? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Remember, the word contrite means to grind to powder. I will move in with the person whose heart is ground to powder when they turn back to me for the purpose of comforting them. Don't rush over those words and forget how amazing this is. Who comforts whom? The sinner that has drifted, and it's your own fault that you've been brought to a place of brokenheartedness. That's the one that's comforted. And who does the comforting? Not people, God. Have you ever felt that you're a pretty poor comforter? So you get a phone call and someone tells you terrible news. A loved one has died. A child has made a terrible choice, and you know it's an adult child, and they're going down this path, and you call your friend. You don't even know what to say. Sometimes you don't call them because you don't know what to say. And even when you really mean the words, it sounds to you just like the same old religious cliches. And you hope that they don't think that that's what it is to you. And even when you say to them, "Is there anything I can do, anything at all?" They say, "No." And that's not very comforting. But if it is the kind of situation where they say, "Well, actually, I could use a little help here, if you don't mind," you're glad that they gave you something to do. But after you do it, you still go to the Lord and you still complain and say, "God, I mean, what comfort was that? I helped a little, but they still are heartbroken." But we're not talking about us going to someone and saying, "Is there anything I can do to help?" Really, we're talking about God moving in, living in the highest of heavens, and living with the brokenhearted for the purpose of comforting the brokenhearted. The repentant believer has God himself as the comforter. Job talks about this. Look at chapter 22, verse 26. Look at what he says. He says in the second part of that verse, first part it says, "You will delight in the Almighty and you will lift up your face to God." The Hebrew phrase there is the same that's used to describe Cain in the book of Genesis, when he is so bitter and angry and twisted on the inside, and his countenance is cast down, and he doesn't want to even look up at God, and God warns him. Probably the simplest picture would be how we do as parents when a little child comes to us who's really blown it, and they know that they've really sinned against the parent. And you know, at first there's this, and then there's the broken heart, and then finally there's the coming, and the child comes to you and kind of barely mumbles off some apology because they're afraid that, what if you don't love them anymore? What if the relationship will never be the same again? And what do you do as a parent? Do you just bark at them and say, just don't worry about it, we'll pretend like it didn't happen? You kneel down and you take the little child by their chin and you lift it up and you say to their uplifted countenance that you still love them, that you forgive them, that it's been put away. It's the same picture here. When the repenter comes to God, their face is able to lift up. You're able to look to God without shame. God lifts your face. God himself becomes the comforter. Well, let me give you a little more on that. Look at Job 22, verse 29. It's not just when we repent, but it's the ongoing life of a Christian, not because of sin, but just because life is full of heartbreaking situations. Look at verse 29. When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence. What's that talking about? Well, it's a little clearer in the original language. When your ways are brought low. Again, this is, I don't believe this is dealing with sin, but this is still under the big category of God's comfort. So you repent and God lifts your chin, lifts your countenance. But what happens when later unexpected sorrows still keep coming? And you know, you go to the Lord and you lay your life before him, and there is no clear sin that you've embraced. It's not like that. It's just that it's part of living in a broken world. And you cry out to God because you are brokenhearted. Your ways are brought low. Your path has brought you low. Then it says you'll be able to speak with confidence. It's not a self-confidence. Ah, don't worry about me. I'm fine. I mean, I don't get depressed. In the original, it's very simple. It's just a simple statement. When you're brought low, you will cry out, arise. So the translators have put that into English, you know, in a way we can understand. You will be able to speak with confidence. I think the picture is clearly presented in the Psalms. How many times does a psalm open with David or some other writer pouring out a heart of complaint to God? God, look at my life. God, do you not notice? God, can you even count the enemies? I'm not up to that. God, why have you abandoned me? And there's even accusations in the Psalms. God, have you forgotten to be faithful to your word? It feels that way. And yet, almost every one of them, it is a rare occasion when it's not this way. Almost every one of them ends with what Job is talking about here. The repentant believer going to God and ultimately being able to speak with confidence. Something like this. You hear the psalmist say, but God. God will be my salvation. God will still be my song. He will yet rescue me. Or speaking to the enemies, don't boast over me. This is not the end of the story. The unrepentant go through difficult times and the conscience cries out. And you know, you deserve worse. And there's no confidence. You think, I hope God still loves me. I think I'm still a Christian. I mean, you don't lose that, do you? And you know, all this cloud of confusion that comes from drifting from the Lord. But the repenter, even when life is difficult, is able to say, I will arise. God will come to my aid. A fifth thing, the channels of communication, the access that you have to God in prayer is enjoyed again. Now, let's be clear. There's a great difference. There's a world of difference that we all know about between being able to describe the doctrine of repentance, being able to describe the doctrine of prayer and enjoying communication with God, enjoying a life of prayer. So someone, you know, might say, well, how can you pray? So we're going to take Joseph Strebel. All right, sorry, Joseph. Joseph, you're one of those Christian guys. You know, Joseph travels a lot, so he meets people in business. And he says, well, I want to get home this weekend, want to be with my family, want to be in my church. Church? You real religious? Yeah. My father was a pastor. Oh, no, but it's more than that. I mean, I'm a Christian. You pray, you talk to God, you think God talks to you? I mean, isn't that kind of funny sounding? Why would any of us say, I talk to the Creator? He hears my voice. Well, we say, well, let me explain it to you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came, lived a perfect life so that his righteousness might be placed on my account, died a sacrificial death so that the shame and the object of offense and wrath between me and my God has now been removed. He has blazed an open trail between me and the Creator. Crazy as it sounds to you, it's true. And God, as a Father, has commanded me to come and to meet him where he sits on a throne of mercy and grace. And at his right hand is the mediator whose very existence in heaven from the grave, risen, is a living demonstration that his intercession has been successful. And then there's the work of the Spirit creating in my soul a desire to talk to God, a desire that was never there before, and a confidence that I can really make use of this path, that I could talk to God. So you explain the doctrine of prayer. Wonderful. I mean, that's true. But it's a great difference between explaining it and really walking that path. For there to be a well-beaten path between you and God, one of a delightful intimacy. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull. He doesn't have bad hearing, so that it cannot hear you. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he does not hear. The unrepentant forfeit that sweet sense of access to God, and the confidence that when we cry out, God does hear. Isaiah chapter 1, unrepentant Jews gather for worship. God describes the drifting Israelites in so many dark colors in Isaiah. Chapter 1, he says, you're like a child that continues to disobey so badly that every time you're disciplined, you know, let's say there's a red mark left on you. And I've spanked you up and down, head to toe. There's no place on you that doesn't show evidence of being spanked. Where will I discipline you next? How can I get your attention as a nation? Then he compares them to an animal. The barn animals, the donkey, the horse, the mule, they may be stubborn and run away from you, but when they're hungry, at least they know where to go. They come back to the barn for the food. But you're stupider than the animals. You don't know to come to me. You go to your idols. Then in Isaiah chapter 1, he says this. You continue to gather. You go to the stated Old Testament religious worship services, and I want nothing to do with your sacrifice, and when you lift up your hands in prayer, I just won't listen. Psalm 80, same picture. The meaninglessness of prayers when we are unrepentant. Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them to drink tears in large measure. The unrepentant finds heaven to be like a sheet of brass, the Old Testament says. In modern language, we would say this. When I shoot up my prayers, it's like the ceiling's made of metal, and it just bounces right back down. But the repentant, those that turn back, looking to God alone, what do we find? No matter how long your prayers have remained unanswered, when there is a repentant turning, it's like the Song of Solomon, the final chapter, where the husband says to the bride, let me hear your voice. Everyone else hears your voice. Let me hear it. He delights in her voice. And God delights in the prayer of his people, not when we're sinlessly perfect, but when there is that genuine turning from and turning to. Matthew Henry put it this way. He talks about this renewal of correspondence between you and the king. So here's what he says. The correspondence, once settled, shall be kept up to your unspeakable satisfaction. Letters shall be continually interchanged between thee and heaven. Is that your Christian life? There is an unspeakable happiness as I consider that there is an ongoing series of letters between me and my God. Not because I'm perfect. It's because of what Christ has done. But I am able to enjoy the privilege that he purchased for me, because I am repentant. Sixth thing, the repenting believer's life will reflect these changes in outward ways. That no repentant person is willing for there only to be a restoration of stuff on the inside. We do want our lives to change on the outside, and we want that to be a benefit to people. And for the sake of time, I just want to point out a couple of verses there in Job 22 again. Look at verse 27 and 28, the last part of 27, and you will pay your vows. You will also decree a thing, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. And then look at verse 30. He will deliver one who is not innocent, and he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. The repentant person finds that religion goes from being a lot of good intentions and big talk to actually doing what we say. But the unrepentant, you hear the sermon, you read a book, your heart is moved because you really are a Christian, but you've drifted so far. You're kind of on your own, so to speak. You say to God, don't worry, I'll do better. And do you really do better? I mean, does it last more than a few days? Does it even last until you go to bed tonight? How many times has John Snyder told God, I'll do better? And then, you know, like in family worship, said to the kids or to Misty, like, you know, we all have that. I see this in my life. I want to do better. Well, congratulations, you want to do better. But it is only the repentant in going back to God over and over and walking near the Lord and making room for the Lord, we find God working in such a wonderful way. In all the things we've mentioned, one of the fruit is that there's an integrity in your life. You declare a thing, God causes it to happen. All right, this is not a blab it and grab it, you know, name it and claim it, charismania. I think the picture is this, that you become the kind of person that when you say something will be, that God, by the work of God in your life, it really is. Do you remember what David pleads in Psalm 51? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Have you prayed it? And renew a steadfast, a faithful, a consistent, a dependable spirit within me. What vows? Well, the Christian life's full of vows. I don't mean that you have to say, God, I promise. But when God works in the soul as we return to Him, and we find this wonderful yearning restored, where I want to say, God, I want to live for you. God, by your grace, I will live for you. I will put this sin to death. God, I will walk this path of obedience. All the I wills of the Christian life. I have a little book here. It's in my library, and I've not read it. Now, that doesn't make it in the minority. There's a lot of books in my library I have not got to yet, and I probably will die before I get to them, but this is one I don't want to die before I read because it's a fascinating topic. It's by a man named P.B. Power, I think, who was in mid-1800s in England. It's called The I Wills of the Psalms. Now, it's not talking about when God says in the Psalms, I will. That would be a wonderful study for us. It's talking about when the psalmist says to God, because of who you are, because of what you've done, I will. The subtitle is this, The Determinations of the Man of God as Found in Some of the I Wills of the Psalms. What determinations do you have? I mean, God is kind to you. Surely you have determinations. Or like the psalmist, the I wills. God, I will sacrifice again to your name. God, I will serve you. God, I will praise you. God, I will draw near to you. God, I will pray to you. God, I will rejoice in you. God, I will thank you. I mean, look through the Psalms. Another thing about the changed life in verse 28 is he says that light will shine on the road. That's just a very Jewish way in the ancient world before headlights and flashlights and phone lights and street lights to say, God will prosper your path, your actions. So imagine a man in a very dark place, complete darkness. Can he just run off in any direction with a sense of safety? I mean, he would say to his kid, you can't see where you're going. Don't run that way. So every step is fearful. Confusion, kind of paralyzed by not knowing what's out there. Certainly the opposite of a prosperous spiritual life. Psalm 1, the person that walks with God in his word, he's like a tree planted by waters, and every season there's fruit on the branches. Joshua chapter 1, God says, if you'll treasure this word up in your heart, you know, all the prosperity that will come. We're not talking about, again, about a selfish prosperity the way the world thinks. But to really move forward as a Christian, the repentant believer finds God shining light on the road. Verse 30, the last thing I want to mention about the changes in life. God will deliver one who is not innocent through the cleanness of your hands. Not because of the cleanness of your hands, as if your righteousness earned them God's favor. But because with clean hands, with a repenting life, God can entrust you with being an instrument to do good to others. Do you yearn to do good for those you love spiritually? The repenter has a right to say to God, God, it's not like we can point to people and say, you have to change this person in the way I wish they would change because I am walking with you. But to say to God, you said that you would work through the repenter. And I'm pleading that it would be in this life as well. David has that desire. Psalm 51, verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. When? When God forgives them. When there's a restoration. When the repentant David returns to his God. Think of what Christ says to Peter in Luke 22 as he warns Simon that he will betray Christ. But that's not the end of the story. Luke 22, Christ says to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The repenting believer finds, to his amazement, that God delights to use him or her to do good to others. Now, there's so many more, but let me give you one final one. And really, I think this is the litmus test, all right? God himself becomes your delight. Christ is precious to you again. Job 22, verse 23. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. For then you will delight in the Almighty. Now that's a wonderful description. But what's he really talking about? If you repent, and that includes putting away the sinful things far from you, throw them as far as possible. We talked about that. But also the nice things, things that aren't themselves foul and embarrassing. But for you, they've become fillers, like gold and silver. They've just clogged the heart. It may not be things. It may be less concrete than that. It could be relationships. It could be your reputation. I remember reading about Amy Carmichael before she went overseas to India. And she was at one of those kind of missionary send-off suppers. And a preacher sat across from her, and I forget the exact way he did it. I wish I had looked this up because it was quite funny to me, not to Amy Carmichael. He just hummed a little tune from a well-known hymn, but he changed the words, basically asking her, will she be happy to lose her reputation for Christ? And he just kept kind of softly singing it to her across the table. And she said it really aggravated her. Like, what is his problem? But as soon as she gets to India, what happens? She sees that there's so much compromise in the Western missionaries. Not just that they're not perfect, you know, that she had them on a pedestal. But the decisions they were making were really clouding the gospel. And she, with a small group of missionaries, took a stand against that and spoke out, wrote about it, talked about it. And she caused such a stink that the churches in India, many of them, wrote back to England and said, take your missionary home. She's done nothing but cause problems since she's got here. I mean, Hudson Taylor received a lot of the same treatment. It may be your reputation. What do people know you as? Hardworking, kind, always there, friendly. Never would say a hard word to anybody, but what if following Jesus Christ means you have to sacrifice that? Will you lay your gold down for Moses? It would have been the pleasure and comfort and wealth and prestige of being in the noble families of Egypt and Pharaoh. What is it for you? Can you afford to let go of the really nice, pleasant things that have filled you up? Yes. Why? Because it says here that God himself will become your treasure. That is, you can let go of a handful of silver and a handful of gold, and you can afford to just drop it in the dirt and walk away. Who could afford to do that? Well, only one person, the person that has the owner of all the gold and silver, the owner of every form of happiness, that infinite owner is your treasure himself. And he never holds back anything that's good from us. Now, that is not easy to do, but you can stir your heart by the thought that God himself will become your treasure. It says here that he will be your choice silver. The word choice there means high. So there's two ways Bibles translate that. High in the sense of the quality is high. So not just, you know, not just the silver you find in the earth, but really well refined, beautiful. God will be that. But also it means high in the sense of piled high. God will be heaps of silver, towering hills of silver to you. Is Christ precious to you? He is when you repent. Has God become your treasure? Are you delighting in him again? Are you like Paul? Because you're repentant, you can say any day of the week, not perfectly, but truly, I am counting all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Well, let me give you just a couple simple applications. First, we mentioned that this was a great enticement. What if your heart is unrepentant? My advice to you is the same as Spurgeon said to his church. Don't stay at a distance waiting till you work up repentance and then go to Christ. Go to Christ for repentance. Not just going to Christ from sin. I mean, it would be better if you would run from sin to Christ. But if you have to go to him and say, my heart is cold and unmoved and disinterested. God, I don't know what's wrong with me. Sin has all my love and you have so little of it. But I'm coming to you with this heart and I'm asking you, give me a repentant heart. Use these passages to stir your heart. If you want the sermon notes, I'd be glad to send them to you. Walk through them slowly. Not only to motivate yourself, but also to plead with the Lord. Every individual, every family that has Christians, every church, we have a right to expect God would act this way toward us when we are repentant. So check the heart, but then don't stop there. Go to God and say to him, for your name's sake, because you're the one that said this, I'm not leaving you alone until this is my experience too. Until I can say the things that David says, or Eliphaz says, or anybody else in Scripture has said about you. But, a warning, if we're okay with being casual and careless with repentance, if we're okay with delaying repentance, what can you expect? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? Just turn these verses around. Go back to the list. Look at it. Walk through it. Are you willing for that to be the description of your life? A distant God instead of a near God? No peace with God? No sense of forgiveness? No access in prayer? Just go through the list and look at the negatives. Are you willing for that to be the kind of church that we become? We can be careful with theology, and we're not careful enough, but we can be careful with theology and be unrepentant and still lack every one of these seven privileges. We can be really active for Jesus, evangelizing, serving, giving, and we're not active enough, but we can be active and unrepentant and lack every one of these. But you cannot be repentant and lack them. Not because we've earned them, but because the God we belong to is faithful.